Now, I think we're about as far as Paul's vow here in the book of Acts. Chapter 21 of the book of Acts. And you remember that our position is that Paul did make a mistake on this occasion because this was in order to prove that he was keeping the law. Verse 24. And a sin offering was involved. This seems to contradict what Paul taught and what he wrote later in other places, if he is the author of Hebrews, or at least in Galatians. But this attempt to be all things to the Jews here rather backfired, as you remember from the chapter. And Paul was accused of profaning the temple, bringing a Gentile into the temple, and he was seized, and a mob was about to tear him apart, and he was rescued by the captain. And this man finally gave Paul an opportunity to address the crowd. That introduced us to chapter 22, where we have Paul's defense before the multitude at Jerusalem. Here's the second lengthy account of Paul's conversion. First one, of course, is the historical account in chapter 9. This is what we might think of as the Jewish account of Paul's conversion, because here he is addressing an audience of Jews. And then in chapter 26, we have the Gentile account. There he's preaching before Agrippa, the Gentile court. And so there's slightly different points of view, but he covers the same general facts and material. We want to notice here that Paul reviewed his own history as a Jew, told what had happened to him, his conversion, and he got as far as the statement that God had called him to preach unto the Gentiles. Verse 21, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And that's as far as he got, because this was an offense to the Jew, that a Jew such as Paul should be called to preach to the Gentiles, who are outsiders. And so they said, away with such fellow from the earth, it's not fit that he should live, and so on. And here again Paul saves himself from physical violence by mentioning that he's a Roman citizen and that he was born free. The centurion with whom he is dealing, or the captain, was a Roman citizen who had to purchase his freedom. And so it was unlawful to scourge a Roman citizen. And again, we note that Paul was not ashamed to appeal to his Roman citizenship to defend himself when it was possible that way. Then Paul later in chapter 23 is called before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 10. We know just a little difficulty here. Paul rebukes the high priest because he had instructed those standing by to smite him. And so he is corrected in verse 3, or rather he speaks back to the judge and calls him a whited wall. Sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And then Paul is set right, revilest thou God's high priest? Paul said in verse 5, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul seemingly accepts this rebuke. But the problem is raised over Paul's statement that he didn't realize this man was the high priest, when it would seem to be very evident that he was, with his position and the robes of the high priest and so on. Some explain this by the probability that Paul had poor eyesight, that he was nearsighted. Another possible explanation is that Paul really means by this statement that he didn't acknowledge him to be the high priest because of his unlawful acts toward the Apostle Paul. Well, you can choose your own explanation of the little problem there. We just call your attention to the problem. Then Paul, remembering his own background, he was a Pharisee, and court here was about half divided between Pharisees and Sadducees, and they had their historical arguments. The Sadducees were the liberals who didn't believe in spirits, the resurrection, and so on. The Pharisees were the Orthodox. So Paul injects the question of the resurrection and says that he's called in question about this, verse 6. And that shifts the debate from him to the historical debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it saves Paul temporarily. Then the Jews enter into a conspiracy to kill the Apostle Paul. About 40 of them take a vow that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill him. And they decide that they're going to pretend that they want to inquire something further about him the next day, and when he comes down, they'll be set to carry out their plot. Paul's nephew heard about this and informed Paul, and Paul makes arrangements for the nephew to inform the chief captain. And so in the middle of the night, they take Paul away toward Caesarea and get about halfway, and then the following day to Caesarea. Notice down about the 23rd verse, the Jews were so stirred up about the Apostle Paul, their enmity is so intense that the Romans organize a young army to escort this one man out of town. 200 plus 200 plus 70, 470 in this honor guard for the Apostle Paul. So things were really stirred up over the situation. And Paul is taken to Caesarea, where he appears before Felix. And that brings us to chapter 24. And the scene is set here for another trial. The Jews have their lawyer who comes down from Jerusalem to accuse the Apostle Paul. And he makes certain charges against Paul that are noted in verse 5, that he's a pestilent fellow, mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and so on. Then Paul has an opportunity to answer for himself. He denies all of the charges except one, and that is that he belongs to the sect of the Nazarenes. And in verse 14 he says, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." But he maintains that this is not something strange or different from the Old Testament. And Felix sees that this is an indecisive sort of thing. Paul is left in prison, and Felix consults with Paul privately after the public hearing, verses 24 to 26. And he seems to be personally interested in Paul's message. Notice verse 25. "And as he," that is Paul, "reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee.'" And Felix here, as we've already pointed out, is the procrastinator. But I want you to compare this with John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, John chapter 16, where the Lord is telling about the future ministry of the Spirit in convicting the world. And you remember that the Lord promises in John 16, beginning at verse 7, that when the Holy Spirit comes, "I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now, what I want us to note is that in Acts chapter 24, Paul's argument or Paul's discussion with Felix, that we see this ministry of conviction of the Holy Spirit in operation through the testimony of Paul. Paul reasons of righteousness, of temperance, which would be, of course, the same as the sin, the opposite of sin, and of judgment to come. Same three things that are mentioned in John chapter 16. But what we need to note is that this convicting ministry of the Spirit of God is carried on through those who have the Spirit and by their spoken witness and testimony. It isn't that we pray and the Holy Spirit in a mysterious way convicts a neighborhood or an individual of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But we have to go to individuals and tell them that the greatest sin is the sin of unbelief. They don't know that automatically, and the Holy Spirit doesn't mysteriously convince them of that. They have to be told that. That's part of the gospel message. They don't know about the prince of this world being judged. This is something that's part of the Bible message. It has to be explained. And the need of righteousness to get to heaven, and that Christ is the only one righteous, and so on. So we have this ministry of the Spirit is carried on through believers. And we hear it so often said that actions speak louder than words, and we know in what sense that's so often repeated. We mean that if a man is a hypocrite, of course, that we go by his actions rather than by his words. But that is a statement which is not the truth. If actions spoke louder than words, why, there wouldn't be any point in me talking in this period. I'd just get up here and go through some acting, I guess, or some motions. The reason that words speak louder than actions is because they have definite meanings, and actions often have very indefinite meanings. Let me tell you a little incident that happened to me that's on the humorous side. A number of years ago, I had an appointment to preach in a church about 100 miles west of Detroit. I had to get up early in the morning to drive there in time for the service. And as I was driving from Detroit to Ann Arbor, I picked up a hitchhiker. He turned out to be a university student who was going back to the campus at the university. And I was dressed in a dark suit and a black, I haven't got my black tie on today, I guess, a black bow tie that I quite often wear. And I stopped and picked up this young fellow, and I think I smiled. And when I got in the car, he took one look at me, and he said, "I see you've been out all night." And now, by my actions, I was trying to act like a Christian. I was giving him a ride, doing my good deed, and I was I smiled, trying to make him feel at home. But he didn't know I was a Christian and trusted the Lord. He thought from my actions and the way I was dressed, I guess, that I'd spent the night in a nightclub. So I had a good laugh, and then I explained to him that I was a preacher. I had a good sleep the night before. But not like some of you fellows last night that were up in the lounge most of the night. I heard the murmuring out there. You want to read the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's what happened to the children of Israel for murmuring. So I had to talk to him about the Lord. Now, he seemed to be seriously interested. And this idea that your actions speak louder than words is not true in the gospel ministry. We've got to go out and call on people. We have to tell them about the Lord, explain the way of salvation. Of course, if a person is a hypocrite, there's a place in which this other statement is true, but it's been so abused that people get the idea that if they're just smiling neighbors, they're good witnesses for Christ. Well, you can get unsaved neighbors who are far better than some of our Christian neighbors. They'll loan you their lawnmower and don't even expect it back. And they'll help you with your work in the yard and so on. One of the best neighbors I've got across the street, I guess they're communists from their political philosophy, but they're about the best neighbor as far as helping out that we've got. So we've got to talk to people about the gospel in order to bring about this convicting of the Spirit of God. People don't automatically come under the kind of conviction that the Lord outlines there in John 16. Well, here we see Paul using this method, and the Holy Spirit using Paul also. in Acts chapter 24. Now, Paul was left in prison for 2 years. Now, notice, until another judge comes into the area. And still, there is this intense hatred of the Jew against the gospel and the apostle Paul. Now, notice how different that is from our psychology. A person's arrested for a crime in this country, and if he can delay having a trial for 6 months or a year or two, pretty soon public sentiment switches to his side. And he gets a far lighter sentence, or they begin to think he's a hero after they write a lot of editorials about the terrible business of dying in a gas chamber and so on. But here was a man who's in prison for 2 years, and the hatred is just as intense. They still want to take the life of the Apostle Paul. Of course, you have the possibility that some of these 40 who took this vow are getting kind of hungry by this time. And they want to get this thing over with after 2 years so they can go to breakfast. But we wonder how long the vow lasted. Like some of these universities where the fellows decide they're not going to shave until their football team wins, and they probably go through life with a beard if they wait for the next victory. So Paul has a hearing before Festus in chapter 25, and Paul is asked if he will go to Jerusalem and be tried. Well, he knows that he couldn't get a fair trial at Jerusalem. He knows about this plot and so on. So his only alternative is to appeal to Caesar. And he had that right as a Roman citizen. So in chapter 25, Paul appeals to Caesar. And Festus decides that Paul will have to go to Caesar. But he still has a problem because he doesn't understand the charges against Paul. And it would be a serious thing for him, as he indicates toward the end of this chapter, to send a prisoner, put the Roman government to all expense to send a prisoner with his escorts and so on all the way to Rome, and then not have any charges against him. Notice the last verses of chapter 25. I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, whereof I have brought him forth before you, especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. And he knew it would also seem rather unreasonable to the folks in Rome, and his job might be in jeopardy. So he wants Agrippa, who is a man familiar with Jewish law and Jewish tradition, to hear Paul and have the charges more specific. So that introduces us to chapter 26, where we have Paul's defense before Agrippa. And this is one of Paul's greatest addresses. Remember that he had been in prison for 2 years. He had a long time to think about his defense and the message that he would preach. And here again, Paul, as in chapter 22, uses the method of simply relating what God had done for him, that is, his salvation. But notice that there's very little personal defense in this address. The message is directed primarily to King Agrippa himself. And the whole situation seems to be reversed. As we read this through, we realize that from the spiritual point of view, King Agrippa is the one on trial, and Paul is the one who is prosecuting attorney in this case. We haven't time even to look at many of the verses here, but notice the 19th verse of this message. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. We want to come back and comment upon Paul's call and heavenly vision in a moment. So Paul preaches his message until there's an interruption by Festus. In verse 24, Festus cries with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, thou art mad, much learning has upset you, and so on. And then Paul answers this charge, but he's not so much concerned with Festus' now as with King Agrippa, because here's a man who has some knowledge of the Jewish scriptures and so on, and he finally really gives a personal invitation to King Agrippa. Verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And then we have this famous answer, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But as we pointed out the other day, of course, the better translation is, with but little persuasion, thou wouldst fain make me a Christian. Was this said in sarcasm? Well, probably, if you just take the words at their face value. But there is at least the probability that this man was under conviction because of this message of the Apostle Paul and the working of the Spirit of God in his heart, but that he was sort of trying to save face before the court. We won't know the motives, of course, until we get to heaven, but at least you don't have to drop the last point of that sermon, that outline we gave the other day, that Agrippa was almost persuaded, if you want to use it. And then Paul's response is, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bounds. And when he had spoken, the king, the governor rose up, and they're still puzzled, and they say this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. But here's a technical point, and now they're going to have to send him to Rome. So in chapter 27, we have the account of Paul's journey to Rome. And most of this section is historical, so even though we can't give it much attention, there are not too many doctrinal problems or even practical portions. But notice, after they had refused Paul's advice and had tried to make a better harbor and so on, they get in this storm, which lasted for about 2 weeks, and they had to throw out the cargo and tackling of the ship, and everyone had given up hope that they would be saved. Chapter 27, verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. How did Paul know all this? Well, he'd been praying. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Now, Paul was pretty sure he was going to make it because, you know, the Lord had told Paul previously that he wanted him to witness in Rome. But Paul was concerned about the others. He wanted them to be saved also. So he was having a long prayer meeting and fasting, praying for the folks, and finally God sent an angel to answer Paul's prayer and tell him that he was going to see that all were saved. Now the verse that we noted the other day in this little outline about the five men, verse 25, Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And here's the secret of Paul's faith. He believed the message of God and passed it on to the others. That, of course, is what makes a Christian, that we believe God, and that explains success in the Christian life, that we live by faith and believe God's promises for our Christian service also. Now, notice a little illustration here, at least in connection with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and man's free will in relation to salvation. In the 22nd verse of chapter 27, Paul is informed, or he's telling others that he's been informed by the angel that there'll be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Now, here's the promise of eternal security, if you want to compare it with the plan of salvation. Now there's some of the soldiers, remember the ship got stuck on the sandbar, the mouth of a little harbor there at the island of Malta, and they hadn't yet made it to shore, and some of the sailors were going to pretend they were fussing around the front of the ship and get in the little boat and save their own necks. And Paul heard about it, and he told the centurion, verse 31, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. So in the Bible we have all these promises of eternal life and the certainty of it to all those who believe in the Lord, but you have an equal number of warnings that we've got to hold fast. If we hold fast our confidence and faith unto the end, and so on. In other words, we're going to have to abide in the ship. If we get out of the ship to salvation in our experience, we're going to lose our assurance of salvation. And these folks have to stay in the ship. They have to abide in the ship. And then the 44th verse gives us the final realization of the promise that was given to Paul in verse 22. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Not a single one was lost out of the large company in this ship. God promised they were going to be saved. And yet they're warned that they've got to stay in the ship. They've got to meet certain conditions, and they're not going to all be saved. And they meet the conditions. They heed the warning. So we've got to heed the warnings. The warnings that Arminians emphasize are just as important for Calvinists as they are for Arminians. And we better heed them, or we're going to lose our own assurance and salvation. But when we get to heaven, we'll discover that all the folks are there that God promised are going to be there, the real ones. Unless you're Arminian, of course, you don't believe that. But now, in chapter 28, we have the continuing history here, of course, how they spent the rest of the winter in the island of Malta. They were courteously treated by the barbarians. Folks who are not Greeks or Romans are considered barbarians. You have the interesting incident here of Paul being bitten by a poisonous serpent, and folks thought at first he was a murderer, and then when he saw that he didn't die, they thought he was a god. And Paul is used of the Lord to heal the father of Publius, this deputy, a ruler of the island. Probably this man became a believer, as we noted before. Then when the season arrives, they take ship and by certain stages finally arrive at Rome. On the way, some of the Christians come out to meet the Apostle Paul. And because the charges are rather indefinite and so on, Paul is given liberty there at Rome. He has his own hired house, and friends can come and go and minister unto him. So he calls the Jews and preaches to them his message. Verse 24, some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And then for the last time in the New Testament, you have quoted these warning verses from the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Now there's a very interesting study here in connection with this, with these verses. If you go back to the sixth chapter of Isaiah and read these verses, in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, you'll see that the agent in the hardening process mentioned there seems to be Isaiah himself, because he's the one who was to preach the message. Now, these verses are also quoted by the Lord in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. And there, if you read the passage, you'll see that it's similar to the one in Acts 28, that the people themselves, the pronouns there indicate the people themselves are the ones who harden their hearts and close their eyes and so on. But if you turn to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 37 to 40, John 12, 37 to 40, there these verses are quoted again, but there they are quoted toward the end of the ministry of Christ, when he had come up to Jerusalem there, to that last week of his life. And those who heard the words there were the ones who had had every opportunity of hearing the truth. They'd heard the message over and over again, and yet they had rejected the truth. And so, as that passage is quoted in John, you'll see it's quoted so that it seems that God himself, the Lord, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts and so on. You notice that variation. Why is that? Well, of course, we're responsible when we hear the truth, first of all. And then if we reject it, our willful rejection of the truth finally results in judicial hardening and blindness, and then from that point of view, it's the Lord who permits this hardening process to continue, and God hardens the hearts and blinds the eyes, as he finally did with Israel, because of their persistent and willful rejection of the truth, and their insulting rejection of the truth. But now here in the last part of the book of Acts, these are Jews who have just heard the message for the first time way off here in Rome. And so this passage doesn't say that God has hardened their hearts and closed their eyes, but it says they have closed their eyes and hardened their hearts and so on. But if they continue to reject the truth, God permits this judicial process to set in. Now, we want to note, because there's one question on it, that the book of Acts doesn't have any formal closing. Most of the New Testament epistles, of course, have a formal salutation, but this book sort of ends as an unfinished book, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And it's at least suggested, of course, by many that this indicates that the Acts of the Apostles is an unfinished book and to be finished by all the Christians throughout all this age. We are to continue to be witnesses for the Lord until the Lord comes the second time. Now, most scholars believe that Paul was released from this imprisonment and had perhaps a ministry of at least 2 years, and then was finally imprisoned the second time. And following the second imprisonment, he was martyred, and he wrote 2 Timothy during his second imprisonment. During his first imprisonment, he wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and we have these wonderful prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. The reason, of course, it's thought that Paul had a second imprisonment is that there are certain historical references and incidents that are mentioned in Timothy and Titus which cannot be fitted into the history up to Paul's first imprisonment. Now I want to take just a minute or two to go back to the verse I called your attention to in Paul's address before Agrippa, chapter 26, verse 19. Paul says, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." And I'm indebted to Dr. Alan Fleece, the president of Columbia Bible College, now for this little suggestion that Paul's vision was a missionary vision. Now compare this with Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he tells us about the extent of his ministry up to the time that he wrote Romans, beginning with verse 19, "Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Now, if you take your New Testament map of Paul's journeys that will include as far as Spain, you'll see that Illyricum is north of Greece and Macedonia, and that geographical location is approximately half the way from Jerusalem to Spain. And Paul's ambition, of course, was finally to preach the gospel in Rome and then to go on to Spain. Notice the 24th verse of Romans 15. Wherefore, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. So Paul expected to go on from this halfway point to reach the capital of the Roman Empire and make that the center of missionary activity for the whole Roman Empire and reach to the unreached western extremity, to Spain itself. And many Bible scholars think that Paul accomplished that. Actually, during the interval of his release from his first imprisonment, preached the gospel in Spain. Now, compare this with Paul's final word about his ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 4. Now, here is Paul's letter during his second imprisonment when he anticipated his martyrdom. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And while it can't be dogmatically proved, I sympathize with the point of view of Dr. Fleece in giving this little outline, that probably Paul is not just talking about an indefinite matter here. God called him to be the minister to the Gentiles, to go to the ends of the earth, far hence, unto the Gentiles. Paul had the ambition to reach all of the known civilized world with the gospel as a missionary. And when he wrote Romans, he had realized approximately half of that ambition. And finally, when he faces martyrdom in prison, he had finished that entire course. That is, he had visited Spain and preached the gospel there and had made Rome the center of the missionary activity at that time. So that puts that makes a little more concrete Paul's declaration before Agrippa that he was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. He continued to pursue this great missionary vision until he finally accomplished evangelizing or preaching the gospel in the entire Roman Empire. At least that certainly seems to me to be very suggestive. Now, we got through seven chapters, whatever it is, with 3 minutes to spare. Are there any questions about any of these questions that you are going to have to answer in the next period? Well, maybe you'd rather have the 3 minutes for studying. That'll be all for this morning.